Acts tape 42. Paul meets with Ephesian elders.
Since we are actually, it's a clincher section, but it's a section on its own. And since we're beginning a section that stands on its own, and since we're in lesson 42, we don't need to review too much this morning. I want to just say enough to get us back into the flow. I remind you that we're looking now at the conclusion of the third missionary journey. And I'm cautious to remind you also, it's not the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It's the missionary journey of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul. That is the prevailing theme of this entire book, that Christ has come to live again, this time in a new body, as really as he lived in his incarnate body. He has now returned in the person of the Holy Spirit to live again in you, in me, in his people, in his church. We are his body. And so we call it the missionary journey of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the journey, you remember, that emphasizes, that focuses on the complete message over against the incomplete message. In this journey, the spotlight falls on Paul, the complete Christian, and the message he preaches as the complete message. The complete Christian, you remember, is the one who has surrendered to the life of God within. And so Christ lives in and through him. That's the complete Christian, the indwelling life of Christ. So what's the complete message? And the answer is the message of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ living within. We've come to chapter 20 now as a clincher of this third journey. Chapter 20, verses 16 to 38. In other words, Paul's farewell address to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus. Now I'm going to set it up for you and ask you to turn to chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to ask Dick to read that, please.
For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church.
Now you remember why this meeting was made possible, how it was made possible. If you'll just glance at verse 3, chapter 20, verse 3, Paul had learned about a plot against his life. People had planned either to only rob him or to rob and murder him. It was his original plan to sail from Corinth to Jerusalem so he could be there for Passover. That was his plan. But the plot was to meet him at the port in Corinth and to kill him. And when he heard about that, he decided to thwart the plot by going north up to Philippi and then sailing down from Philippi to Jerusalem. In other words, to go by land rather than by sea, at least the first leg of the journey by land. If it were not for this unscheduled circumstance, in other words, when he set up his itinerary, when he was planning for this journey, he didn't say, plot, change plans. That wasn't in his mind. That just happened. And because of that unscheduled circumstance, he had one of the greatest experiences of his life. I call attention to that to point out that the Lord is directing our path as really as he was directing the path of the Apostle Paul. I like to say the lot and the plot. He plans the way we take and all of the unscheduled circumstances. The things we don't plan for in our life that suddenly come upon us and change in a moment the entire direction of our lives. Don't think for a moment you're at the mercy of those circumstances. You're never at the mercy of any circumstance. You're a believer in Jesus. You're never at the mercy of the enemy. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus. We're at the mercy of the Lord. And here we see a wonderful illustration. Because of this terrible circumstance that came into his life, he had to turn around, go a different direction. And he found that new path to be the path of blessing. And so God is sovereign and God controls those things. And so now Paul is heading off for Jerusalem, but because of the plot from Philippi rather than from Corinth. The trip from Philippi, actually from the time he left the port to go over land, to go north by land, takes about 6 or 7 weeks. You say, how do you know that? Well, I have the books, sources, and I trust Graham Scroggie. He was my source for this. He is very reliable in his research, and he did the donkey work for me. I didn't check him out, but I think he's accurate. About 6 or 7 weeks. Now, remember the importance of Ephesus on this third journey. I call attention to the fact it's not a mistake that the letter to the Ephesians is central in the church epistle. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, and so on. It's right in the middle. And it's in the middle because it contains the highest revelation of truth. In other words, in Ephesians, that's where you're caught up into the heavenly. And you're seated with Christ in the heavenly. And you're blessed with all spiritual blessings. The book of Ephesians teaches us that we are multi-billionaires in Christ Jesus. That's the theme of the book of Ephesians. And so on this third journey, Ephesus takes a central place because the message is the complete message, the highest message. And so it's not surprising. Paul spent on the whole journey took about 4 years, and Paul spent 3 of those 4 years at Ephesus. And now, as we conclude the journey, there's one more visit with the elders at Ephesus. And it's right that this journey should end that way. It's not a surprise at all that it would turn this way. From Paul's point of view, he thought this is the last time on the earth that he would ever get to see the Ephesian people, the Ephesian elders. Notice, please, verse 25. Chapter 20, verse 25.
And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more.
You see, right there, he calls attention. This is it. This is the last time you'll see my face no more. And then look at the end of that gathering, please. Verse 36 to 38.
And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship.
So after the meeting, there was this grand embrace, and they fell on their knees, they prayed together, they wept, and especially because Paul said, "You'll never see me again on the earth." Was he accurate? The record shows he was not accurate. The record shows that he did get to see the Ephesian elders again, even though he thought at that time he wasn't going to. One thing I get out of this, and you'll also see it in the book of Romans, it is not wrong to make plans. Set up your schedule. God gave you a mind. Plan. Make a good schedule. But if God changes that plan, that's okay. Paul hoped, he said in Rome, after this is over, I'm going to Spain. Did he ever get to Spain? We're not dead sure. Probably he didn't. But he made the plan. And so it's not wrong to make plans, But make sure, like all of the possessions in this world, that you hold it this way, for those on tape, with your hand wide open, and not this way. Because then, if God wants to change things, He has to pry your fingers. And that can be a painful experience. And so we just hold everything, like that donkey on Palm Sunday. The Lord has need of it, then He can take it. It's His. And so on. So that's how Paul did it. He made plans, but this particular one didn't work out. Anyway, it's this great meeting with Paul and the Ephesian elders at Miletus that I'd like to discuss this morning. Again, glance at verse 16. He sailed past Ephesus and stopped at Miletus. I have read in my commentators from 30 miles to 50 miles distant. In other words, from about here to Providence, I would guess. And so they stopped the boat. Evidently, they had chartered the boat because Paul seems to be giving the orders to the captain. So the boat is going where Paul wants to go, not the captain of the ship. So evidently, they chartered the boat. They stop at Miletus, and somehow, we don't know how, they send word about 30 to 50 miles away to Ephesus and said, Paul is at Miletus. Have the elders come down. He wants to see them one final time. And so they do. They make that arrangement and they come down. Now what I discussed, chapter 20, verses 20 to 27 in the past, see, we dipped into this several times as we went through the journey. We didn't deal with the whole meeting, but I dipped in order to illustrate certain things. First, in terms of verse 27, when we were showing the importance of the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. And then we dipped in it again in terms of Paul's journey to going to Jerusalem when everybody stood against him and asked him not to go to Jerusalem. Well, he refers to that here. Now, before we look at the actual meeting, I want to focus on one verse that is unusually precious to my heart in this meeting. And it's verse 28, if you'll read that there.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood.
All right, let me make a couple observations about this precious verse. First, the word overseers. That's the same word as the word bishop. And if you'll notice verse 17, he called the elders of the church. So some translations say elder. Some translations say overseer. Some translations say bishop. It's all the same people. So later on, when you begin to read about the office of elder and the office of bishop and so on, remember at the beginning, it was all the same group of people. And we see that illustrated here. A second illustration is the ministry of that leadership. What is the ministry of the elders? What's the ministry of the bishops? What's the ministry of the overseers? And you'll notice that it says, to shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd just means to feed. To feed the flock of God. We use the word pastor, shepherd, one who feeds, to feed the flock of God. Remember after Peter was being restored, God said, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. And it's interesting that he uses different Greek words. And one of the words that he used was the word for feed my lambs was the little lamb, and the word for feed in the original is spoon feed. Spoon feed my lamb. Sometimes we say, well, you know, we're so proud. We think, well, we're intelligent people. We don't want to be spoon fed. I do. I want to be spoon fed. I'm so thankful for the library God's given me. Part of trusting the Lord is trusting His people as well. And that's part of helpless dependence. I'll gladly admit it. I need my books. I'm thankful. for all of those people. You have any light on Christ? Share it with me. I need it. I want to be spoon-fed. And that's the ministry of the elders. Feed, spoon-feed my sheep. What a precious ministry that is. And then one other thing. Glance again at verse 28. It says, the church of God, now watch this, such a precious truth, which He purchased with His own blood. The church of God, which He purchased with His blood. It's God's blood. This is a verse on the deity of Christ. It shows that Jesus is God. He's the one that died. And He's the one that purchased us with His blood. Some people get nervous about that. They say, God died. I say, well, I'm not ready to go there. Say, God died. Remember, death in the Bible means separation. It doesn't mean the cessation of existence. It doesn't mean you go out of existence. When we say God died, we don't mean He went out of existence. We mean that He was separated somehow, some mysterious way, in the Trinity. Very few people will dare say, God died for me. They'll say, Christ died, and they think of the humanity. But I'll tell you, friends in Christ, nothing but the death of God would do me any good. I'm so glad for good old Chuck Wesley. In one of his hymns, you know that wonderful hymn, And Can It Be? Are you familiar with that? The chorus of that hymn, Amazing Love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And he dared to put it in the hymn. Now, don't be afraid of that. Pull out the stop. Believe it with all your heart. For a finite sinner to sin against an infinite God demands infinite wages. Everything we would have paid, the debt for our sin, if we all went into eternity and had to stay there forever. Imagine every human being that ever lived forever. How long would it take to pay? Forever. He paid that in 3 hours on the cross. He crossed eternity into 3 hours. How could He do that? He's God. Only God could pay for our sin. And so that's why I love that verse. He purchased the church of God with His own blood. And of course, it's a great verse to show that our Lord Jesus is God. I just wanted to point out that precious verse. Now, what I'd like to do is look at this meeting with the Apostle Paul and the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. Paul, as you remember, is the model Christian. He's the complete Christian. And this is a beautiful scene as we look at the Apostle Paul, because I don't know, except it maybe in 2 Corinthians, if God has ever ripped the veil off of Paul's heart so we can look inside and see the model Christian from the inside as we see Paul here at Miletus. And so as we close the third journey, I want to call attention to characteristics of the model Christian illustrated by Paul meeting with these elders. I want to call attention to three principles that I see here. The first principle of the complete Christian illustrated by these verses is in verses 22 to 24.
And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.
And then, Dick, if you'll read verses 18 and 19 as well.
And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews.
Let me state it as a principle, and actually I'm going to borrow, at this time, the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So you can actually see 2 Corinthians and the third missionary journey side by side. And I'm going to steal sort of an expression, or at least the truth, from 2 Corinthians to describe this first characteristic. The first characteristic of a complete Christian is this: he is a broken vessel through whom the life of Christ is manifest. Now I need to show you where I get that from those verses. He's a broken vessel through whom the life of Christ is manifest. If you glance at 2019, you'll see that Paul looks back over his shoulder. And he said that he served the Lord with humility, with tears, and with trial. And then he looks ahead in verse 23, and he says, bonds and afflictions await me. When he looks back, all he sees is humility, tears, and trials. He looks ahead, sees bonds and afflictions. On the level of birth, he was a broken vessel. Now, as I said, 2 Corinthians was written during this third missionary journey. And it's in 2 Corinthians that he catalogs, you remember, chapter 11, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Actually, it goes into chapter 12 as well. He catalogs what he's been through before he knelt down with these Ephesian elders. We're not going to read that section, but listen as I give you what is in his list. He said, labor, imprisonments, beatings. Five times, he said he received 39 lashes. Actually, the rule was you get 40. But then they had another rule. If you miscount and you give 41, then the one getting beaten can beat you. So they did 39 instead of 40, just in case they miscounted. And he said, five times I received those 39 lashes. That's 195 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I was in danger in the river. Dangers among robbers. Dangers among the Jews. Dangers among the Gentiles. I had sleepless nights. I suffered hunger. I suffered thirst. I suffered exposure. I had concern during all this time for all of the new Christians and all of the churches. And I had the thorn in the flesh. All of this before he knelt down with the Ephesian elder. And so he's a veteran of the cross. He has been through it. Now what did he have in mind when he said verse 24? Chapter 20, verse 24.
But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God.
Paul had learned the message of the book of Acts. He said, I do not consider my life as dear to myself. Paul was not living. It was now Christ in me. And Christ was now living through Paul, and he had come to the place where his life meant nothing. Now I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, because I want you to see the same principle, but stated in fully developed form. Remember, the book of Acts is history. The epistles are doctrine. And so now he's explaining the history. It's the same record, the same time. 2 Corinthians 4, and Dick's going to read from verses 5 to 11.
For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh.
Thank you, dear. In order to appreciate, of course, when you have doctrine, every phrase is pregnant with truth. And you can spend a long time going word by word, phrase by phrase. It's so full. To get the heart of it, though, and not to be bogged down in the doctrine of it, we need to understand, if you glance again at verse 7 in 2 Corinthians, that Paul has in mind an Old Testament story. And I'm going to just sort of tell you that story. It's the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. This is one of the strangest victories in the Old Testament. And this is what Paul is referring to. It was a time when the soldiers were called to go to war, and there was not a weapon among the soldiers. They didn't have the swords at that time. God's army had been reduced, you remember the story of Gideon, to 300 men. Marvelous reduction, that. The odds were about 450 to 1, if you do the math. 300 men. And here were their weapons. Every one of those 300 was to take a clay vessel, a clay pot. Everyone was to take a torch of fire. And everyone was to take a trumpet. That's it. Charge. Go to war. You have a clay vessel, you have a torch, you have a trumpet. And what they were to do was to light the torch and put the clay vessel over it so no one could see the light. And so it's still burning, there's still oxygen under there, but no one could see the light, or very dimly see the light. So you had a clay pitcher over the torch, and you got a trumpet under your arm, or however they carried it. I don't know, maybe they had a trumpet sash or something. And here was the deal. At the appointed time, they were to take the trumpet. How they balanced that, I don't know. They had to take the trumpet, blast the trumpet, and suddenly take the trumpet, smash the vessel. And when they smashed the vessel, all that would be left is the torch. Now what they did, the 300 men surrounded the enemy. They had one here, one here, one here, one here. And in a moment, there was a sound of a trumpet all around the enemy. They broke the vessel, lights flashed everywhere, and the enemy thought each one of those was a commander of a troop. They didn't know it was just one man. They thought that each one had an army. And they got so frightened in the darkness, they began to run this way and that way, and they began to bump into each other, and they thought the enemy was upon them. They drew their swords and they killed each other. Paul looks back at that time and he says that's exactly the complete Christian. We are clay vessels. Christ lives in us. And the trumpet is the complete message. And it's the complete message that breaks the vessel so that Christ can shine through us. That's what he's saying. Read again 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's what he's saying. That the life of Christ, we are troubled, we are broken. Every time we turn around, we're going through hard times and trouble. But why? So the life of Christ can be manifest through us. Every Christian, complete or incomplete, every Christian has Christ in his vessel. But Christ is not shining through every Christian. Why? Because some Christians have not allowed the complete message to break their vessel. And Christ must shine through the broken clay pot. And when we come to chapter 20, if you go back then to chapter 20, when you come to chapter 20, Paul's meeting with the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, that's how he appears. He has already been broken through all of these trials and tribulations, all that he's been through, and he's there now, and he's just a shining light before these people. Paul is as transparent as they come. You'll see the big, tough Paul all the way through the Scriptures. But when you look at him with the elders at Miletus, it's a different man. Notice verse 19 again. Dick, if you'll read that again.
Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews.
I love that. Serving the Lord. You want to know how to serve the Lord? With humility, tears, and the plots of the Jews, the trials which came upon me. If a person is truly lowly, truly humble, truly meek, would he tell you? Would he tell you? Wouldn't you think if someone were humble, he wouldn't say it? If I'm humble, let's say that I announce to you today, next week, instead of continuing our study in Acts, I'm going to share a lesson with you, humility and how I obtained it. Yeah, what would you think? Said he can't be too humble if he calls himself humble. Paul called himself if he was truly humble. And the answer is that humility is not low thoughts of self. For years, that's what I thought humility was. Low thoughts of self. Now, that's not humility. Humility is no thoughts of self. That's not the same thing. You see, if you have any thought of yourself, that's pride. Paul was just, he said, I don't consider my life as anything. I look at everything and everything is rubbish. There's only one life, Paul said, that matters. It's the life of Christ in me. And he had no thoughts of self. You know, there's a difference between being humble and being humiliated. You couldn't humiliate Paul. Why? He was too humble. He was too humble. Did you ever wonder why the Lord Jesus could hang naked on the cross? See, we always, the pictures, the artist put a loincloth on it. He didn't have a loincloth. He was naked on the cross. Why could he hang? You would say he must have been so humiliated. No, he wasn't. Because he was humble. And he was humble, he just obeyed God. And by the way, if you want to know if you're humble, here's a good test. Can you be humiliated? See, if you can still be humiliated, if you can still blush, if somebody can still make you feel ashamed, you haven't learned humility yet. Humble is no thoughts of self. And here's the Apostle Paul now. He has learned the broken vessel. The light shines through the broken vessel. He's embraced the complete message. And then in verse 19, serving the Lord with tears. Notice the tears of Paul. Dick, if you'd read verse 31.
Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears.
And then at the end in 36 and 37, they embrace again and Paul is weeping again. We come to Paul at this meeting at Miletus with the elders, and three times we just see this man with tears. I met you with tears, with tears. Paul was not a weakling. He was not a soft, carnal, sentimental kind of a guy. You've got to understand, remember the record. This guy was a terrorist. This guy was a violent killer. He grabbed women and children and threw them into prison. He had no conscience. And all of a sudden, now we see him again. What has happened in these journeys? What has happened to the Apostle Paul? This is not the first time God brought water out of a rock. He's a rock. And one of the great works of God in a person's heart is to make the hard heart soft. And here we see the Apostle Paul, and he is as soft as they come. Tears. He's been broken over and over again. Now, if you, last week before we closed, Dick called attention to the fact how much like the Lord Jesus the Apostle Paul was at Miletus. See, three times Paul's tears are mentioned. Tears of sorrow for his own suffering. Jesus shed tears in Gethsemane and on the cross. Tears of concern over this church. The Lord Jesus wept tears over Jerusalem. Tears of love. So did Jesus have tears of love, especially, for example, when he went to the grave of Lazarus and Jesus wept. Why does Paul look so much like Jesus in this chapter? Because it is Jesus. Remember, Paul is nothing more than a channel. This is Christ again, weeping, crying, soft, tender, loving, full of concern. If you don't see Jesus living in Paul, you miss the whole wonder of this meeting. So that's the first characteristic of a complete Christian. He's broken, and the life of Christ is manifest in him. He's soft. He's marked by tenderness and tears. He's humble. He doesn't regard his life as anything. The only life that matters is the indwelling life of God. That's all that matters. And so we look at our own hearts and we say, Lord, there's a great work still needing to be done. There's a second characteristic of the complete Christian illustrated here. He's not only a humble person who has Christ shining through him, but he's a person who is faithful to give, now get both of these words, tearful warnings. I'm going to ask Dick if he'll read verses 28 to 31, please.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears.
And that verse 31, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish day and night each one with tears. This is an amazing inside look at the Apostle Paul. Notice in verse 29, he warns them about savage wolves. Wiest, in his translation, calls them rapacious wolves, one who seizes by force. I think the King James says, grievous wolves will rise. Paul's heart is very moved with tears. He warns them about these grievous wolves. What makes the wolves so rapacious? So grievous. Notice, if you would, verse 30. From among your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The things that makes them so savage is that they are enemies from within, not enemies from without. Enemies from without are dangerous. But enemies from within the ranks are the most savage and the most dangerous of all. Now, remember the context. The third missionary journey. What are these wolves? What makes them so savage? Are they spreading false doctrine? Are they spreading heresy? What's he warning them about? Are they spreading heresy? Are they going to introduce idolatry to the church at Ephesus? Remember what happened, and you'll see it in 2 Ephesians. You say, where in the world is 2 Ephesians? It's in Revelation. Remember the seven letters to the churches? One of the churches was Ephesus. And what had these false teachers done?
they had drawn them away from first love. The dangerous wolves he's warning about are those with an incomplete message. Not from the outside, not heretics, not persecutors, not false teachers, but those who will not embrace the full message. The ones we talked about last week, who were called believers zealous for the law. With tears, day and night, he saw the danger of legalism. And he warned them over and over and over again because of what it would do. It would dislodge them from first love. And that's exactly what happened. No matter how the church prepares itself, there are always going to be wolves from without, and there's always going to be wolves from within. I don't think there's an exception to that in any true work of God. There's always those enemies. And Paul wept over that. No ministry is what it ought to be if it doesn't contain tearful warnings. No ministry is what it ought to be if it doesn't contain many tearful warnings. No ministry is what it ought to be if it doesn't contain many tearful warnings about the wolves rising from within. And Paul was so burdened about this legalism. And so the complete Christian, he's one who loves the flock, and he warns them about the incomplete message and those who will push that incomplete message. Now, of course, the complete Christian is the one who's always under the gun. If he rises up, Philippians calls him dogs. Beware dog. It's just the Judaizers, just the legalizers. Beware dog. Here he calls them wolves, ravenous wolves. Beware of the wolves. If a complete Christian rises up, not against an enemy, it is an enemy, sort of, but against a brother Christian with an incomplete message, if he rises up against him, he's going to be under the gun. He'll be accused of pride and jealousy and having personality conflicts and all of this. But it must be done. We need to be warned. It's by grace only. And those who would say it's by grace plus, those who would supplement the Lord Jesus, have changed him completely. It is not Christ plus. It's Christ alone. Then one other characteristic of the complete Christian, and we'll wrap this up. He's not only a broken vessel through whom Christ shines. He's not only one who is filled with tearful warnings about enemies within, but the complete Christian is free from a special sin, and that is the sin of covetousness. I'm going to ask Dick to read verses 33 to 35, please.
I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Now, before I mention or discuss the sin of covetousness, notice, if you would, please, that verse 35. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus. Are those words in Matthew? Or are they in Mark? Or are they in Luke? Or are they in John? The answer is no. They're not in Matthew. They're not in Mark. They're not in Luke. They're not in John. They're not anywhere. And yet we see the Holy Spirit. It must have been an oral statement that he had said over and over again. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And so now we have those words of our Lord Jesus, not in the Gospels, but here in the book of Acts. That's one of those things that didn't make the Gospels. And yet it was the word of our Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was completely free from this sin of covetousness. Every complete Christian must trust the Lord to deliver him in a special way from that sin. Now, that's an unusually tempting sin for the complete Christian and those in any kind of ministry, number one, because usually those in full-time ministry, their salaries are commensurately lower. And so there's a special temptation for the sin of covetousness. But here's the real reason, I think. Because God's people are so generous. They're so loving. They want to give to the Lord. And so everybody seems to have their hand in your pocketbook. And because you're so generous, you want to give to the Lord. And they say, well, now, you want to give to the Lord? Here's his address. And then they give you their own address. And it's support the work and so on. And there's a tremendous temptation for that. In this connection, I love Psalm 119:36. Psalm 119:36 says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. If my heart's inclined to his testimonies, it will not be inclined to covetousness. If my heart's inclined to covetousness, it will not be inclined to his testimonies. It's God's will that every Christian be as completely free from the sin of covetousness as the model Christian, the Apostle Paul, was free from that sin. You say, he must have been set free in a moment of time. No, read his testimony. His testimony is in Philippians 4. And he said, I have learned. By this time, he had learned it. But it was a process. I have learned to be content. He didn't always know it. If Paul had to learn to be content, then where do we come in? And then if you read the context, we're so familiar with that wonderful verse, Philippians 4:13. Can anybody quote that verse? Philippians 4:13? I'll start you. I can do all things
through Christ.
Through Christ. Who strengthens me. I like one translation that says, I can, because the do is not in the text. I can all things through Christ who dynamites me. Because that's the Greek word, dynamo. Usually we take that verse right out of its context. And we say what that means is, I can face any trial through Christ who strengthens me. I can receive courage to stand up and give a bold witness. Through Christ, who strengthens me. I can face that person who's offended me. Through Christ, who strengthens me. Is that true? Absolutely. You can apply it. Is that the context? No, that's not the context. When Paul said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, what was the context? And the answer is contentment. He said, I have learned how to abound. I have learned how to be abased. I have learned to be hungry. I've learned to be full. Wouldn't you think the person that needs contentment is the one who doesn't have things? Say, I need a miracle of contentment. But if you give me a lot of stuff, don't worry, I'm content. Paul said, no, I need a miracle to be content in Jesus. If I have $1,000,000, I'm not content. Unless I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. If I have nothing, I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. And so Paul's secret of contentment and deliverance from this sin of covetousness, he didn't learn it overnight, but through the years, as God worked this message in his heart, he saw that Christ was everything. And so he said, I've learned through Christ who lives in me. I can be content if my table is full. I can be content if my cupboards are empty. Because Christ lives in my heart. And so the meeting comes to a beautiful end. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those that are sanctified. And when he said these things, he knelt down, prayed with them all. So the complete Christian, he's a humble person, broken, through whom the light is shining. He's a person who is filled with love and concern and tearful warnings toward the people of God.
and he is a person absolutely pure in his deliverance from the sin of covetousness. Now, we're not going to have time to develop this. Let me give you in a moment the overview of the last section. The first part was Paul's activity. And now we come to Paul's captivity. And from chapter, right here in chapter 21, all the way to the end now, for the next 5 years, it covers about 5 years. The whole book, you remember, covers about 33 and a half years. In other words, now, one-fourth of the book is going to be given over to the last 5 years. And so we're going to look at this last 5 years, Paul in captivity. The best way to do that is to think in terms of three places. Jerusalem, that's where it starts. Caesarea, that's where he goes for 2 years, because he got chased out of Jerusalem. Went to Caesarea in protective custody for 2 years, imprisonment. And then Rome. So if you think of those three places, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. Now when you look over all of that time, you say, what is God's revelation? Is there, some people call this the fourth missionary journey. And rightly so, because it's not Paul's. So it can be called a missionary journey. Because it's the missionary journey of the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul. Is there a focus? When we came to journey one, the focus was on the enemies of redemption. In journey two, the focus was on the messengers of redemption. In journey three, the focus was on the message of redemption. Is there any clincher revelation in the book of Acts? Does he bring it to a climax? Is there anything that he's saying, all right, now look at, you've looked at this, you've looked at this, you've looked at this. In the fourth journey, look at this. And the answer is yes. It's right on the surface. It's marvelous. The Apostle Paul, in these last chapters, is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The handout sheet I gave you, you notice I showed how this becomes a big thing. The prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has called us to be prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. These last chapters, in a marvelous way, develop the truth. This is the great demonstration of the complete Christian, that we are prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll go through and we'll see Paul as he stood before the people, as he stood before the Sanhedrin, as he stood before Felix, as he stood before Festus, as he stood before Agrippa II. We'll see Paul a prisoner of Christ. What does it mean to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll isolate those great principles. And then the book comes to a climax on the way and to Rome. Because what do you have here now? The prisoner of Christ comes to the capital of the Gentile world. You notice this section begins with Jerusalem, ends with Rome. The book of Acts begins with Jerusalem, ends with Rome. It's a little axe. And God's summarizing. He brings it all together. And now, through his voyage on a storm-tossed sea, don't forget the storm, the shipwreck, his stopping at Malta there, where he does this wonderful miracle on the island. Through his voyage on the storm-tossed sea, the prisoner of the Lord brings life to the world. And we will see what the spiritual truth is. Because as the book comes to an end, that's how it ends. God brings his prisoner through a storm-tossed sea in order to bring life to the ends of the earth. And so that's what we're going to look at coming up. We'll start next week, what it means to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. So your assignment, read the rest of the book of Acts, 21 to 28, and may God help us. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you so much for this model Christian. We thank you for his life and for how he learned to be a clay vessel broken so that the light of the
glory of Christ could shine through them. Lord, we have so far to come in this whole idea of being complete Christian. Instruct us, we pray, and in a special way, as we think of this great meeting, that we might be broken vessels, that we might be filled with concern and love for one another, and especially to warn them about the incomplete message. Lord, that we might just end up focusing on You and be delivered from that terrible sin of covetousness. Work these things in our hearts. We thank You in advance that You're doing it. Bring the book of Acts to a climax as You teach us what it means to be prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name.